So now we're going to read God's word together. Our passage tonight is from Acts 26. So if you would like to stand, we stand for the reading of God's word. And turn there, Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So last week I said I wanted to speak for a couple weeks on the grace of God and on forgiveness. And, you know, in traditions like ours, where we've kept to a biblical notion of sin. David said he was conceived in sin. He doesn't mean that the act of conception is sin, but that he was sinful from his mother's womb. That's the notion of original sin that has its ground in Adam, that Paul speaks of in Romans. For any church that's going to keep that idea, you also have to speak as much about forgiveness and about the grace of God. And honestly, I don't know that I've done that as I should over the whole course of my ministry, but we can do that tonight. Our community group has gone slowly through John Stott's study of the book of Acts. We just decided to take our time. And a couple weeks ago, we were in chapter 26, and I was struck by this one moment of forgiveness. I don't even know if you caught it at the end of the text that Andrew just read, but we'll hang out on that for a second. Maybe more accurately than being astounded by the extent of forgiveness, it's astounding the people to whom forgiveness is extended. And I'll explain that also in a minute. I find it a mechanism in me that allows me to feel forgiveness for certain sins. You may be like this too. It allows me to feel forgiveness for certain sins, mostly unintentional, character-related things, but not for other sins, especially any willful sin. I very rarely have a subjective sense of being forgiven for sins that I was marginally aware of, meaning I was marginally aware that the thing that I was doing was something I shouldn't do. For those kinds of sins, willful sins, I have a sense of condemnation. Of course, there's no doubt willful sin is damaging. David prays he would be kept from willful sins. I think he knows it does damage to his relationship with God. Those sins where we know the thing is wrong, to some degree, I mean, it's kind of a gray area, to some degree, but we still do it. What this implies, though, I mean, if you think the way I do, is that God's forgiveness is given freely where the need is relatively small, but he withholds it where the need is great. And of course, that's just not the character of God. It's just not the nature of God. So if I tells me when it comes to truly ugly sin, I end up believing God has like a threshold or a statute of limitations. And once you get to that threshold or that statute of limitations, well, you're all done. There's no more forgiveness left for you. So my subjective belief is that forgiveness goes only so far. None of this is conscious, by the way. This is all subconscious. My subjective belief is that forgiveness goes only so far, and it certainly doesn't extend to the sins that are actually the most devastating, But really, it's the result of that gut feeling about my sin. That's the thing that's the most devastating. That's the thing that does the damage to us, because it's a kind of disbelief in the forgiveness of God. And everything in the Christian life is predicated, it's built on the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. Paul said to the Corinthians, this is in 2 Corinthians 2, that we shouldn't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And I think what I'm describing of Satan, it's a scheme that we would feel convinced, we believe in the forgiveness and the grace of God, while at the same time, for all practical purposes, we live in condemnation and despair. I think it's a perfect plot by the enemy to lead you to a place where you feel like you get it, but the mechanism of forgiveness is not really operating in your heart. And so you, in your mind, you think you've got it, but you live under constant condemnation. And what's interesting about that 2 Corinthians text, you may know this, it's about forgiveness. The one about the devil's schemes. It's all about forgiving people and being forgiven. So let me read it to us. Here's 2 Corinthians 2. This is starting at verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, Paul's writing to the church, and so he's talking about me and you. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Forgiveness too. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And here it is, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I don't know if you can hear it, but Paul is saying, if we don't offer and live in forgiveness, we're being outwitted by Satan. That's exactly what he wants us to do, to live in a state where we don't understand forgiveness ourselves and we don't offer forgiveness to people. I think the result is that Christians are functionally disabled. They feel themselves to be the enemies of God rather than the servants of God. So maybe they're in a believing community like this one. Maybe they have work that they do in the kingdom in some way, contributions that they make, and yet secretly, in their hearts, they feel themselves to be traitors to God, that they betrayed him. And that's really all Satan needs to take away things that are so vital to the faith, like rest and assurance and boldness and courage. All those things go away if you feel secretly in your heart that you're just always betraying God. And that, they say that I'm forgiven, but in fact, I know, because I know myself, I know I'm not forgiven. That's just not true. There's that sense of being fake that we have, and it ends up canceling so much that is necessary to live the life that God calls us to. So what I'd like to do for a moment is dwell on the fact that forgiveness just goes all the way down. Forgiveness goes all the way down to that last bit of ugliness in your heart. And, of course, all of us here know there's ugliness in our hearts. Forgiveness goes all the way down to the last bit of ugliness in our hearts. And what got me thinking of this was, coming back to the beginning, being in that study guide by Stott, and we were reading in Acts 26 Paul's account of his conversion to King Agrippa. So Agrippa is a descendant of Herod the Great. He's actually the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And Paul's describing his conversion. So this is on the Damascus Road when he sees the bright light. Remember that? And then he speaks of his commission. So after he's blinded for 3 days, and he goes to this house where he stays, and Jesus commissions him in that time. And he says to him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then skip down a couple paragraphs. Not long after that, Paul tries to convince Agrippa to believe. Agrippa's a Jew, and he says, "You know the prophets? I know you believe," he says to him. And Agrippa, this is a famous line where Agrippa says, "Do you think in such a short time you can make me a Christian?" And Paul says, basically, "I don't care if it's long or short. I just want to make you into a Christian." But what he's saying to him is, this forgiveness, and here's the amazing thing, so hang with me for a second. He's saying to Agrippa, this forgiveness can be extended to you. Why is that so powerful? Well, here's what caught me. Stott has this note, it's a long quote in the study guide by R.B. Rackham, and R.B. Rackham writes, "The founder of the Herodian household was Herod the Great, who had tried to kill the infant Jesus." But he kills a lot of other infants instead. It's a horrendous act. I mean, talk about terrorism. Herod's son, so the son of Herod the Great, Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, beheaded John the Baptist. That's the Herod that Jesus refers to as a fox. His grandson, Agrippa the First, killed James, the son of Zebedee, with the sword. And now Paul stands before Agrippa the Second, the successor in that whole line. They're worldly, ambitious, corrupt, murderous people. They're enemies of the gospel from the beginning. And Paul is speaking to him, listen, in order that he may receive the forgiveness of sins. So yes, I think your willful sins are forgiven. I don't think there is a sin, if God intends to forgive it, that is not forgivable. Except we all know the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's very hard to have clarity on what exactly that is. I suspect in this life, we cannot fully understand the depth of the grace and the forgiveness of God. It's all but unimaginable. Lisa and I have been reading The Hiding Place at night before we fall asleep. I think I've read it twice. This is probably my third time in my life. Lisa's read it 462 times. And we've been reading together and really enjoying it. And it's such a powerful story. If you don't know The Hiding Place, it's a World War II story about a Dutch family that hides Jews during the German occupation. Their house is still there. It's a little museum. You can go see it in Holland. Much of the book is about these two sisters, Corey and Betsy, and how they almost survived concentration camps. I say almost because Betsy died, Corey lived. And the way that God is faithful to them throughout their time of incarceration is incredible. It's an amazing story. I recommend it to you. If you haven't read it, you should read it. But here's an illustration of someone who understands God's heart and God's forgiveness. They're in Ravensbrück, a famous concentration camp, and this is an especially dark moment. So it's Corey and Betsy. Betsy is getting sicker and sicker and weaker and weaker, and so Corey's writing this, of course, afterwards and talking about, you know, looking after Betsy. And so she says, "Though Betsy was now spared heavy outdoor labor, she still had to stand the twice daily roll call. As December temperatures fell, the roll calls became true endurance tests, and many did not survive. One dark morning when ice was forming a halo around each street lamp, a feeble-minded girl two rows ahead, what we would call developmentally disabled, suddenly soiled herself. A guard rushed at her, swinging her thick leather crop while the girl shrieked in pain and terror. It was always more terrible when one of these innocent ones was beaten." Before the war, Corey had had a ministry to developmentally disabled kids and adults, and so she feels this very sharply. "The woman, the guard, continued to whip her. It was the guard that we had nicknamed the snake because of the shiny dress that she wore. I could see it now beneath her long wool cape, glittering in the light of the lamp as she raised her arm. I was grateful when the screaming girl at last lay still on the cinder street. "Betsy," I whispered. When the snake was far enough away, "what can we do for these people? Afterwards, I mean, can't we make a home for them and care for them and love them?" Betsy says, "Corey, I pray every day that we will be allowed to do this, to show them that love is greater." And it wasn't until I was gathering twigs later in the morning that I realized that I had been thinking about the feeble-minded, but Betsy had been thinking about the guards. What kind of a mind prays for sadistic prison guards that they would know the love of God? It's a person with the mind of Christ. Relatively recently, the last concentration camp guards have been hunted down, even in the last 10 years. Of course, not to offer them forgiveness, but to bring them to justice. No one thinks of those guards as the objects of mercy. We think of them as objects of punishment. The Lord, of course, will not exonerate the guilty, but he extends mercy to people that we would never think are worthy of it. I fear that part of why we ourselves do not feel forgiven is because it's so easy for us to pronounce judgment on others. And you know how this works. Those pronouncements seem warranted. We don't pass judgment on people who don't deserve it. But I suspect that's why we feel ourselves rightly condemned and why we carry guilt, even when the Lord tells us that we don't have any guilt. Because in our own lives, in our own hearts, there are still some that we condemn. And of course, Jesus is the one who said, "If you do not forgive, neither will you be forgiven." You can end up living in that. You can end up living in that place of not having forgiveness. Listen, if Paul can offer forgiveness to Herod, then he can offer forgiveness to everyone and to anyone. I mentioned a quote last week I want to close with. I'll close with this and explain it. I've used this many times, but I just don't think this gets old, and I also think this is like the layers of an onion. We're peeling this off and getting deeper into it. This is Richard Lovelace, and this is the one I mentioned last week that I first came across when I was in seminary. Lovelace says this, and I'm just going to take my time and tell you what he means sort of blow by blow. "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians," that's who we are solidly appropriating, taking to yourself, the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so, here's one way to see the problem. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness, the height of who God is, and the extent and guilt of their sin, that consciously we don't feel much need for justification. But Lovelace is smart, and he says, below the surface of their lives, they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. I think this describes a bazillion people. Many others, here's another problem, many others have a theoretical commitment to the doctrine of justification by faith and grace, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, which can only come from Christ, in the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. Now, this is a list of your works. Their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful sin. So he's saying there are a whole bunch of people who just live feeling good when they do good and feeling bad when they do bad. Okay? And then he says, finally, but few of us know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform that you are accepted. Looking outward in faith, the holy, alien righteousness of Christ. It's not in me. It came from him. It was given to me. Substitutionary atonement. He's my substitute. Without it, I wouldn't have anything. The holy, alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, resting in that quality of trust, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. He's saying that the only way you really become sanctified, become a holier person, is if you understand that you're already justified. It's all done. All the work necessary for you is already completed in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this thing that Loveless is getting at, and that you have got ways in your scripture and Lord Jesus that you taught to us from the beginning, I pray that we would be able to comprehend it. My guess, Lord, is that 95% of us here get the idea. It's not a problem for us. It's not that complicated. But in the daily practice of our lives, there's a deeper real life understanding that eludes us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us this. It's the only healthy foundation for a life in Christ going forward. For all the things you may call us to do, great works that people here may perform in weeks and months and years to come, if they're good and right and healthy, they will be based on, they'll be grounded in the fact of your grace and forgiveness. So give us a deep and real understanding of this, we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would, and for many of us, this is still to come, that you would set us free. Many of us, we know all the information, but we're still bound by sin and guilt. I pray, Lord, that you would set us free. Open our lives to you, and we ask that you would transform us, not because we're overdue, not because just we're guilty, not because we're pathetic, but because you love us and you came not to condemn, but to save. We look to you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen.